Well, good morning, folks. Welcome to Bible class again this morning. It's good to see everybody out. It's interesting how full the church can get in the last minute before Bible class. But it's good to see everybody out. Our Apostle Paul reminds us once again, whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. We give you a few moments before we begin Bible class this morning to let us in on if anything during your week is something you'd like to make the assembly aware of, then now's the time to do that. Okay. All right. Knee surgery? Oh. Been having trouble kicking field goals, have you?
Yeah.
Have you?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh boy.
Yeah.
That sounds like fun. Woodworking is basically what it becomes. Yeah. Saws and drills and planes and screws. Yeah, all those wonderful things. So. Oh. Okay. All right. All right. Anybody else? Yeah. That's kind of her, yeah. Well, I hope they get better and look forward to seeing them again. All right. Well, as most of you know, and might as well announce on Sunday morning, my daughter Sarah is engaged to R.J. Ruth. And nothing is set in concrete, but I did hear them discuss something that I've never heard anybody discuss before, having the wedding here. I'm sure Luke will have something to do with it. Yeah. All right, but we congratulate them, and there's finally going to be a Ruth in the family. Yep. They can name him George Herman. Yeah. Yeah. He'll have a little pinstripe, number 3, yeah. All right. Well, if nothing else, I've got some things I want to bring out this morning and do this kind of in lieu of special music. And before we get ourselves underway, tomorrow is Veterans Day. In fact, most people, there's one person in here I know that knows what today is. And it's a very important day. And today is Marine Corps birthday, right? I don't know what number it is, but a Marine wife would know that. Yeah. Marine Corps birthday is always the 10th. And so happy birthday to the United States Marine Corps. And and tomorrow is Veterans Day, and the way things kind of landed being this close, I just wanted to once again, this church, over the time of my ministry here at this church, I've tried to maintain, instead of having particular celebrations for our military, I've tried over my ministry to maintain a very high level of appreciation and putting the spotlight upon the sacrifice that our military has made. And we have several that are here this morning. We have had many that have come through here. At one point, it seemed like I was wondering that it seemed like we were a magnet for Marines. And yet, I want to start off by saying I've never been in the military a day in my life. I'm not a serviceman, and I never was in the military service. I'm what I call a civilian appreciator, and that's all I am. I talk sometimes about the military and combat. I have no experience in it. I am like, as a matter of fact, I know you've heard me tell this story probably many times, but I'll tell it again. I got a book, which was a biography on the life of a Medal of Honor recipient by the name of Franklin Miller, who was in Special Forces in Vietnam, and he was a tough, tough individual. And he happened to be on a flight after he had received his Medal of Honor, and he was wearing his Class A uniform, which means he had all of his ribbons. He was not wearing his medals, but he had his ribbons. And he was seated next to an Air Force female officer. He was an NCO. He was a sergeant. And he was seated next to a female lieutenant colonel from the Air Force. And she, of course, noticed the little pale blue ribbon of the Medal of Honor. And during the course of that flight, she turned to him and she said, "You know why they gave you that medal." And he said, "I never came so close to slugging an officer in my life. I just wanted to hit her." And so he said, real snarky, he said, "No, maybe you should tell me why they gave me that medal." And she said, "Well, they gave it to you because they know that you've experienced something that they will never understand." And he said, "You know, that was one of the best explanations I've ever heard." Cindy and I, over the years, we have been very fortunate to be involved with the Medal of Honor recipients. And that was one of the things that I noticed from them early on. As a matter of fact, I brought something I want to show you. I talk about this a lot. It's kind of like me playing music. People say, "Well, he talks about it a lot, but does he ever do it? Can he really do it?" So I came out with that CD, you know, the album that we did, that Andrew had me do, and that kind of thing. Well, I got a little bit of show and tell here. I want to show you something. This is just a small sample. Back in the late 80s and right up to about 1991, the first Medal of Honor recipient that I had as a speaker was Harold Fritz there at the church in Indiana. And then we've had two Medal of Honor recipients be guest speakers here. Nick Bacon, and that was when we were down at the other church. And you were here for Nick Bacon, weren't you, Andrew? I think, or maybe it was Brad that was here. And then Colonel Howard, Robert Lewis Howard, was here. But my friendship with Harold Fritz was such that he would invite me and Cindy up to the functions, the Medal of Honor functions that they would have. And they would have, at that time, there was close to 200 or more living recipients. And we would go to a lot of, they had functions other than their, and at the time their gatherings, their reunion was biannual. It was every other year. Now it's every year. But so they would have special events, and a lot of them would show up. And so these pictures are from some of those special events. And all of these pictures I took, except the ones I'm in. So I took this picture. This is about eight Medal of Honor recipients at a gathering in Chicago that we were at. And it's something to see one person in your life with a Medal of Honor. To be in a room of about 70 or 80 of them, it's just amazing. And I was with Kenny Stumpf, and he was looking at me, and he goes, "This is Christmas for you, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, just wade into it, man. Just wade into it." And so I did. And so these are some great pictures that we've had. The guy on the far right here is not a Medal of Honor recipient. The other three are. That's Carl Sitter, by the way. That's a Marine. This is Bob O'Malley. He's from Korea. This is Vietnam. He's a Marine. And this is Beryl Newman, who wore that wrap around his head because of the injury that he got. That pressure was always helpful to him. But I could tell you stories. That's Pete D'Alessandro. He was in the Battle of the Bulge. And probably involved with the mafia from the way he talked. He lived in New York. But what a character he was. That's Bernie Fisher. That's me. That's my hand. I'm handing him my book to sign it. This is one of my most embarrassing moments because I didn't know him. I saw his medal, so I know he's Air Force. And so I hand him my book. And we go. I opened it up, and I was trying to find him in World War II, because of how old he looked. And he goes, "You're in the wrong war." And I go, "Oh, I'm sorry." And so I'm flipping over to Korea, and he goes, "You're still in the wrong war." And I said, "Vietnam?" And he goes, "Yes, Vietnam." He flew prop-driven planes in Vietnam. And Bernie and his wife Rayella, she became a good friend of ours, and we exchanged a lot of mail back and forth. Do you know who that is? That's James Stockdale. That's Admiral James Stockdale. And I look like in my head right there, I'm thinking, I'm standing next to James Stockdale. I can't believe I'm standing next to Admiral Stockdale. That was just shortly after he had run as vice president with somebody, I can't remember which. Yeah. Anybody know who that is? Some of you old timers might know. Steve ought to know just from football. That's Joe Foss. Joe Foss, by the way, was one of the movers and shakers in creating the AFL, the American Football League. He was governor of South Dakota. My dad was a big fan of Joe Foss because Foss was a South Dakotian. And he was also a great and outspoken believer in Jesus Christ. And he was not, for most of his life, he was an atheist. And it wasn't until he met his wife that he got saved, Dee Dee. He's signing a bunch of stuff for me, and he's looking at me like, "I can't believe I'm standing here doing this stuff for you." That's me and Kenny Stumpf. You can see how short Kenny is. Kenny was shorter than me. He was a Medal of Honor recipient from Vietnam, a really great friend. He blocked out an entire day and took me on tour up at Fort Sheridan in Chicago. And I spent the day with him. We had lunch together, and he said, I got to go do something for 1 hour, and I'll be right back." But he said, "I'm going to take you to the office." He said, "Harold Fritz just got back from service in Korea, and would you like to meet him?" And I was blown away. I said, "Harold Fritz is here?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "He just got back. I'll take you to his office. You can talk to him for 1 hour, and I'll come back and pick you up." And so that's how I met Harold Fritz, was through Ken Stumpf. Kenny is the one that, by the way, straightened me out on t saying Medal of Honor winner. He's the one that got me aside and said, "Don't ever say that. That is an insult. It's a Medal of Honor recipient." That's Cindy. By the way, Cindy's pregnant with Sarah here. And that's for you Arkansans. You ever hear of Footsie Britt from the University of Arkansas? That's Maurice Footsie Britt. Medal of Honor recipient, and he was known as Footsie for his fancy footwork when he played football for the University of Arkansas. And that's me and a couple of Medal of Honor recipients from Korea. That's George O'Brien and Ray Murphy, both Marines from Korea. That's John Finn. John Finn is the Medal of Honor recipient from Pearl Harbor, and he's depicted in several films. He grabs a machine gun and sets it on a pulpit. They were going to have Sunday services, and he's shooting from the pulpit. And by the way, John Finn, there's a funny story about John Finn. He was stopped by TSA before he died. He's dead now. He was probably 90 in this picture. But they confiscated his Medal of Honor. They said it could be used as a weapon. That's a true story. You ever hear of Mitchell Page, Andrew? Colonel Page, Colonel Mitchell Page? Well, that's Mitchell Page. He's a Marine. And he basically saved single-handedly the entire Pacific Theater of War. He was at in the Solomon Islands. Great guy. Believer in Christ. He's passed on now, too. There's Lou Millett. Lou Millett would have gone and fought and killed the enemy the very day, that day that I took the picture. He always seemed like he was torqued off because he wasn't in combat. He just wanted to be in combat. And that's Don Rudolph with him. Millett was from the Korean War, Rudolph World War II. This is Cindy with Henry Irwin and his wife. Two beautiful people, just the nicest, most wonderful people you would want to meet. Henry Irwin is the guy who, in World War II, was in a bomber, and as his plane was the lead bomber, and to rally all the planes into position for the bomb run without getting on the radio, they would drop an incendiary device through the belly of the plane that would explode, and it was made of magnesium, and it would go off, and everybody would see that, and then they would rally and this kind of thing. Well, his job was to put that magnesium explosive device down the chute. Well, they hit a huge air pocket and it forced it back up into the belly of the plane, and it ignited, and he did the only thing he could do. He took his hand and he picked it up and held it against himself and got up to the pilot's rear window so the pilot could open it and he could shove it out the window. It melted his arm all the way down to about here and melted his face almost completely off. By the way, that's the record. This guy holds the record for the fastest paperwork and everything to get a man the Medal of Honor. They got him a Medal of Honor so fast because they thought he was going to die, and they wanted him to at least have that before he died. In fact, the medal he was given, they had to break. It was in a case in a display case. They broke the glass and took it out of the display case and gave it to him until he could be issued the official one. But Henry was a really, really great guy, believer in Christ as well. This is Mike Thornton and his girlfriend. Mike Thornton is about the only Medal of Honor recipient I ever met that actually fits the profile of what a hero looks like. Mike is about 6'2 or 6'3. As you see, the very top above the little Medal of Honor ribbon, that little trident up there, what does that tell you he is? He's a Navy SEAL. And he is the only Medal of Honor recipient in history to have earned the Medal of Honor saving the life of another Medal of Honor recipient, Tommy Norris. But he really is. We were on an icebreaker together on a boat out in there in Chicago, and he was wearing his whites. And he had this huge cup of coffee. And we're on there going out there to make a presentation with the Medal of Honor recipients for Douglas Monroe, who was the only Coast Guard. We were on a Coast Guard cutter. and he was the only Coast Guardsman ever to receive the Medal of Honor. And when we got past the breaker, that boat started rocking and rolling, and I stumbled, and I thought it was so cool that Mike Thornton reached out and he grabbed me and goes, "Whoa there, partner," and he pulled me back, and he never spilled a drop of that coffee. I could not believe he could be bouncing through all of that. And I was with him one night at a hotel, and he goes, I could tell he was getting real antsy. He goes, "You swim?" And I said, "Not a lick." He said, "I got to get in the water." He said, "I'm going to go down to the pool." And I figured it was just a seal thing. You know, seals have to get in the water or something. This is Cindy with Air Force Medal of Honor recipient Jim Fleming, James Fleming. Super nice guy. Cindy looked pretty hot right there, didn't she? You ever hear of James Livingston? This is Jim Livingston and his daughter. I love how the Marine Corps dress uniform uses, when they display the Medal of Honor, they just do the pad and the medal. And I asked a Marine about that once, and why they don't have the ribbon around it. He goes, "Nothing covers the Eagle, Globe, and Anchor." He was a Major General at that time. I don't think he retired as that. I think he got his third star, if not his fourth. There's Cindy, pregnant with Sarah. This was 90 or 91. And around a bunch of guys there. Guy in the red there, that's Bud Hawk. I think he was from Ohio. He was a school teacher. Speedy Wilson is next to me. Carl Sitter. And this is James McGillivary over here, World War II recipient. So anyway, that's just a few of the many. I just wanted you to know I really did know these guys and that kind of thing. And one other thing I want to do this morning in honor of that, and in lieu of, like I say, special music or any of those things, and my admiration and my respect for those of you who've been in the military is just incredible. Like I say, there's only two that have shed their blood and died for me. One, for a much lesser reason, which was to give me my personal freedom in this country, is the soldiers, sailors, and airmen of our United States military. And I take it very seriously. The other was for a much higher reason, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ, my Savior, who could, by His shed blood, save me of my sins and justify me unto eternal life. The President awarded a Medal of Honor just recently, and I thought in tribute for all of those who have served, I'd like to read his citation. This is the most recent. It was given to a sergeant by the name of Matthew Williams of the United States Army. He was in the Combined Joint Special Operations Task Force in Afghanistan, and he was born on October 3rd, 1981 in Bourne, Texas. And the place and date of his action was the Shock Valley in Nuristan Province, Afghanistan, on 6 April 2008. His citation reads as follows. Sergeant Williams was part of an assault element inserted by a helicopter into a location in Afghanistan. As the assault element was moving up a mountain toward its objective, intense enemy machine gun, sniper, and rocket-propelled grenade fire engaged it. The lead portion of the assault element, which included the ground commander, sustained several casualties and became pinned down on the sheer mountainside. Sergeant Williams, upon hearing that the lead element had sustained casualties and was in danger of being overrun, braved intense enemy fire to lead a counterattack across a valley of ice-covered boulders and fast-moving, ice-cold, waist-deep river. Under withering fire, Sergeant Williams and his local national commandos fought up the terraced mountainside to the besieged element. Arriving at the lead element's position, Sergeant Williams raided his Afghan commandos to provide suppressive fire, which kept the insurgent fighters from overrunning the position. When the team sergeant was wounded, Sergeant Williams braved enemy fire once again to provide buddy aid and move the team sergeant down the sheer mountainside to the casualty collection point. Sergeant Williamson fought and climbed his way back up the mountainside to help defend the lead assault element that still had several serious casualties in need of evacuation. Sergeant Williams directed suppressive fire and exposed himself to enemy fire in order to reestablish the team's critical satellite radio communications. He then assisted with moving the wounded down the near vertical mountainside to the casualty collection point. Noting that the collection point was about to be overrun by enemy fighters, Sergeant Williams led the Afghan commandos in a counterattack that lasted several hours. When helicopters arrived to evacuate the wounded, Sergeant Williams again exposed himself to enemy fire, carrying and loading casualties onto helicopters while continuing to direct commando firepower to suppress numerous insurgent positions. His actions enabled the patrol to evacuate wounded and dead comrades without further casualties. Sergeant Williams' complete disregard for his own safety and concern for the safety of his teammates ensured the survival of four critically wounded soldiers and prevented the lead element of the assault force from being overrun by the enemy. Sergeant Williams' actions are in keeping with the finest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself, Combined Joint Special Operations Task Force Afghanistan, Special Operations Command Central, and the United States Army. And I just wanted to mention one other thing, too, before we move on. Andrew, the young man that you asked prayer for, is there any update on him?
He's recovering. Last I heard, he was about to be get out of the hospital, but he's lost his hearing.
Is that right? Was that a complete shoot failure?
I don't know. I haven't been able to get a hold of him.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I appreciate the men who've worn the uniform. Andrew and his service, his brothers, both his brothers, Maddie and Brad. And today we have Cecil. He was officer in the Army. John, what rank did you attain? E5. Went overseas to Okinawa. Mark Johnson, in his service, how many years were you in? 10 years. And he recruited others. Mark Sink, who's not here with us, but I'm sure will be listening to this probably later today. Marine Corps and drill instructor, but and I don't mean to slight Mark or Cecil or some of the other men. There's something that I've come to realize as an onlooker, third party, not knowing what I'm talking about, civilian appreciator. War and combat is a terrible thing. And I've watched these young men grow up. I'm getting old enough now that I can say that. I've watched these young men grow up. Brad and Andrew, Christopher Young, had the great honor, only time I ever had the honor of being able to go to a medal presentation. I got to go to Chris's Bronze Star with V device presentation. And as I said, I'm not trying to slight the service of any of the other men, but folks, there isn't a single individual that I've met that after they've been in combat, I think a Mandy too, they come back different. They're not the same. Now, sometimes it's not in any major way. Other times it is a major way. But men who've seen combat and have to be in that kind of a threatening situation and leaders in combat who have had to make decisions that could end up costing the lives of their own men. And I'm so impressed by leaders, by the officers and the NCOs that have been in that situation, at the tremendous fear that they had of making a decision that would cost the lives of their men. And I'll never know what that's like, but I want you to know, and I know Chris isn't here, but maybe Steve can tell him. And Steve has a memorial in his yard for a young Marine. And I remember him. I remember him. Bull. What was his name? Brandon Bear? Barrett? His life was taken in an instant by a sniper bullet. And he came here. I remember him coming here. And I remember those guys, and I've seen I've seen what war can do to people, and it's a terrible thing. But I can't tell you how much I appreciate somebody taking that responsibility and doing that for my freedom to defend it. And I, instead of having a lot of parades and festivities and those kinds of things, I try to maintain that kind of gratitude every time I'm with these guys. And that's really all I have to say on it. But I want to thank the servicemen and women and the service personnel that are part of this church, both here in the church and those who are internet listeners. And it's a major thing to me. And so I will remember and not forget. All right. Anybody have anything else to say before we... Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Oh, is that right? Oh, okay. All right. Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we'll get ourselves underway after all of that. But it took a little time, but it was time well spent. And now please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 15. I was going to play for you something, but I'm not going to do it. It's time has just gone away from me today. But I was most impressed with the way in which the British honor their military. Today, they take the Sunday nearest wherever you're all familiar with the fact that Veterans Day used to be Armistice Day, right? And that at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, World War I came to an end when the armistice was signed at that time. And now it's become Veterans Day, but the British still, they will take the Sunday nearest wherever the 11th falls, and they call that Remembrance Sunday. And there's an enormous celebration at the Royal Albert Hall, and it is impressive. Last year being the 100th year anniversary of the end of World War I, which is, in my opinion only, I've studied the Civil War, I've studied a lot of different wars, but the World War I was one of the most awful wars we ever fought, that was ever fought. We had enough technology to kill ourselves like crazy, but not defend against it. And they used mustard gas and all of that kind of thing. It was terrible, the trench warfare. But in their celebration, they have, And of course, because of Flanders Fields, if you know the poem Flanders Fields Where Poppies Bloom, the poppy is worn, and they have a two minute silence. You think staying quiet for 30 seconds is tough, try 2 minutes. And in last year's, they poppies petals rained down on all the soldiers as they observed those 2 minutes. It is really something. And they sing hymns. They'll sing How Great Thou Art and Amazing Grace and stuff that would be so politically incorrect here today. I'm not saying they were great all the way down the line, but I mean, you wouldn't find a Washington celebration singing How Great Thou Art. But anyway, all right, I need to get off of that. Let's get going. Romans chapter 15. You can check it out on YouTube. Romans chapter 15. We're now moving into a new section that we began on Wednesday night, and we'll do a little review of what we did on Wednesday night, and then we will pick up where we last left off. Let's begin in verse 17. Verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was spoken, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris if you would lead us in prayer, please.
Father, again, we do rejoice to be able to come together as a local body to continue to allow for your word to have its work in our hearts, to inform us of the image of Christ. And as we continue on, we understand more and more about that image, about what you're preparing us for even now and that location where you've called us. As we receive this understanding today, may it have its work, may the days to come reflect your words of power in us under your glory. For it's in Jesus' perfect name.
All right. Well, as you see on the board, once again, this kind of gives us a little bit of getting our minds down into the groove of what is going on here. The major overall matter, the first of twofold ways in which the Father speaks to His Son as He begins to exit the book of Romans, and the godly thinking that now we are dealing with in connection with our Father talking to us and giving us information that provides us with the ability to go on and get the rest of our godly sonship edification. We've seen the first part of that dealing with the godly thinking about the great dispensational change that has been made, emphasizing what was and what will be taking place in God's program with Israel, and that's not taking place now. Then 14 through 16, that Paul's distinctive ministry and apostleship in this dispensation of grace in which we live is what is now taking place. And now we come to verses 17 through 21, and we're going to begin dealing now with the rest of the sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost to validate the great dispensational change and the new administration of it. That this is not some dreamed up idea of a man. This is not some late teaching that nobody taught in the early church, they say, or early Christianity, that it just came late. The Holy Ghost Himself is going to validate and give the credentials for the Apostle Paul being our apostle and for the great dispensational change that God has made. And that is great because that gives us tremendous confidence to be able to proclaim that message with boldness, knowing that even if we do get shot down, as we of course will be, and as people try to reject it and as they will reject it, that we will not be moved from it, because it has been validated by eight different works of the Holy Ghost to sanctify that matter. And so we've come to deal with verse 17 in our last lesson, and it's a very important verse. We're given an alert to that because of the insertion of the word therefore. Therefore is in third position. It's the third word of the sentence. I have therefore. So that tells us that's a technique or style of the English language where each time the word therefore gets inserted into a verse, it's that many more times important and critical. It's like waving a huge red flag. So this is kind of like therefore to the third power. And again, the modern English translations don't do that. They put therefore as the first word. But your authorized version gives you those wonderful markers. I have therefore whereof I may glory, Paul says. And that's what we really took up a great deal of last time, was looking at that issue of Paul glorying. And this is something that God has the Apostle Paul do. Paul is oftentimes singled out as one who is self-aggrandizing. He promotes himself. He talks about himself incessantly, too much. He gets involved in vainglory and all these kinds of things, and it's all I. And if you just let your eye look simply at the page at a distance on verse or chapter 15 from this point to the end of the chapter, just look at how many eyes are popping up out of this entire section. But God is intentionally having Paul do that because he knows this is going to be a bone of contention. And that's one of the things that we have dealt with. Paul says he has thereof where he may glory. In our last lesson, we looked at the word glory and saw that the excellency of the choice of that word over other words that you'll find in other translations oftentimes, like bold or proud, or some of the other ways in which this is commonly handled. But the word glory does have, and again, for time's sake, all I'm going to do here today is just show you what's on the chart. We discussed glory last time, and Paul is going to glory, and that's a very critical and precise word. And on the one hand, it means that God is intentionally, purposely having Paul claim honor, special distinction, and actually to exalt and magnify his exalted and high state, his exalted and high office as the apostle and minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and to do that with unashamed, unbounded joy. When you glory in something, you revel in it. You relish it. You put it out there for all to see. It just doesn't fit our English language to describe something that you would take. It may be precious to you, but you put it in a safe so that nobody can see it, and then maybe it's behind a painting in your wall. You're not really glorying in that. You may really enjoy that, and that may be a precious item, but you it would be wrong to say you glory. Glory is something that is seen. That's why along with glory, you have that matter of it being, when you look at the radical root of what glory is, the radical root element to glory is something, and it is most commonly thought of this way, as bright, as shining, right? Usually it's what I call the pie plate, the halo around the head you'll see on Christmas cards and stuff. There's a little baby Jesus in the manger, and he's got his little pie plate, and it's shining, and Mary's pie plate's on, and it's shining, and all those kinds of things. That's an artist's rendition of trying to describe or depict glory as something bright, something shining. But from that radical root issue comes the issue that when something is bright, it's clear. And not only is it clear, but when something is clear, it is open to all. It's something that's going to be expanded and something going to be enlarged. And by the way, all that information up there above that, all that information, I didn't dream that up. That comes from Webster's 1828 dictionary. When he gives the etymology, you get down to the radical root issue of what this word is about. And that fits perfectly into what God is having Paul do here. He is glorying in these things that he's in his high office. He wants it to be made known. He wants it open to all. It's to be common knowledge. It's not to be a secret that Paul's our apostle and that God is dealing with the body of Christ today and not Israel. Those aren't to be unknown things. Those are to be very clear, very open, and it's to get larger and expand more, and indeed it will, and Paul will describe how his ministry expanded over the whole earth. But it's to it, that's basically what we got down to. It's to be clear and open, expanded and enlarged over any and all other apostles and their ministries. It's to take precedence today over all others. That's to be the center stage issue in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Paul and his epistles, not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, not John, not the writer of Hebrews, not James, not Peter, not Jude. That takes up all the other writers and all the other books of the New Testament. Those are all very important for us to understand. And there's a lot of information for us in those. But it's not directly written to us. It doesn't have our address on it. These 13 letters of Paul does. Well, there's one other thing I want to talk about the word glory here before we move on to finish out verse 17. There is another thing about glory that I want to bring out. It carries a shade of meaning that no other word carries. I was trying to find in my notes where I had, some of the other translations would translate this, "I have found reason for boasting." That's not what Paul says here. He says, "I have therefore whereof I may glory." He's not boasting here. And you need to get a handle on when Paul talks about boasting, and he will talk about boasting, and why in context he uses that word, and in other contexts he talks about glorying. Other translations have, "I have reason to be proud." That's the worst. The Living Bible, which is dead as a doornail, says, "It's right for me to be enthusiastic." A boast is a terrible way to translate this word. And the worst way of all is what that new Bible called the English Standard Version. The worst thing you could do here is say, "proud," that I am proud. Paul is not being proud here. But aside from that, there is another, and what we have on the board, there's another shade of meaning that the word glory carries that no other word in the English language carries like it does. And it's critical as to why God chose, he wanted that word glory chosen to be used here. And I find this information in a great dictionary of synonyms like Smith's Synonyms Discriminated. This comes from Smith's Synonyms Discriminated on page 177 of mine anyway, and it's from 1882, I think. This is what he says, and I don't have this on the board, but this is what he says about glory. He says, "to glory," which is what Paul's doing here, right? He says, "I have therefore whereof I may glory." Smith's Synonyms, he says, "to glory in a thing commonly denotes," listen to this carefully, "an antagonistic view of the admirable on oneself." An antagonistic view of the admirable of oneself. As if one were determined to vaunt it, whatever estimate others might set upon it, by reason of the high value we set upon it ourselves. Now again, the point that he's making here is that glory is oftentimes used in a context in which whatever you're glorying in, whatever is admirable that you are setting forth as glorying in, is going to be opposed. There's going to be an antagonism in that whole context. This means that we have here in the context in which glory, especially Paul glorying in those things which pertain to God, as often is the case, the particular thing that's being gloried in or is very likely to be, it's going to be a point of antagonism in the sight of others. When Paul glories through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, whenever, and even in context where God glories and his glory is shown, and the impressiveness of that glory is that there's an antagonism in surrounding it. There's those who would want to oppose it, who would want to tear it down, who would want to see it dimmed. And the truth of the matter here. This whole section began from verse 8 and it runs to the end of the book. And one of the matters that all of this is leading toward is seen there in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and following. When Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," after he says all of these other things, "mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such as serve not our Lord Jesus Christ," well, they think they are serving him, "but they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And then he goes on down, and as he ends the book, he talks about establishing you according to my gospel and those kinds of things. His gospel, his ministry, his apostleship is going to be opposed. It's one of the things, the telling reasons why the word glory is being used here. Everything that's being set forth in Romans 15, 8 and following builds to a climax in Romans 16, 17 and following. And unlike Israel's 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, and the rest, Paul's apostleship and ministry is going to be met with suspicion. You don't find them doing that. You don't find any of them going around saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm an apostle." They don't do that. John just goes about his work. Peter does too. James does too. Everybody knows, well, they're apostles. We may hate them. We may reject their message. We may not believe anything they say. But yeah, they're apostles. Now, Paul comes along the scene, and he's the only one that has to come along and say, "Hey, wait, I am too. I am too." "Oh, you're not either. Shut up." "But I am. I really am." And Paul doesn't have to make his own case. God the Holy Ghost is going to make his case. Paul's apostleship and ministry is going to be met with suspicion. It's going to be met with antagonism. It's going to be opposed and resisted. And in many cases, it's going to be met with hostility. It's amazing. I've had people even come in here and they've never heard of God's Word rightly divided before. They just see that we're a Bible church. Well, that's a connotation that connotes certain things. And people say, "Bible church, well, I'm going to go there. They teach the Bible." And then they go, "Wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this." And so they get out like at halftime. But one of the things that they really, I've heard people come in, they say, "Well, this is really interesting, you know." They'll maybe see me throw the timeline chart up there and describe it a little bit. "That's really interesting." And they may come back. And then, but somewhere I'm going to say something that is in that wide berth that we now understand the word gospel to encompass, that it's not just the narrow issue of the gospel that saves you from the debt and penalty of your sins, but it also covers the message that this man was given. And somewhere along the line, I'll screw up because I'll say something like, "Of course, you know that God is not going to take his omnipotent hand and put it between you and your circumstances. All the prayer in the world is not going to stop a tornado from hitting you if it's going to hit you. You can't rebuke a hurricane away from our coast." Or I'll say something about divine healing and that kind of thing. And as soon as they hear that, they're gone. But that's part of Paul's gospel. That's the shame and reproach we're going to gladly bear, is the fact that we are given a gospel message, and it's unfortunate because those people have left before they've realized how much better we have it, how much greater it is, that God is not doing and operating the way he did in time past with Israel, but he's operating today to actually display the greatness, the zenith of his power. But it's hard to get a Christian to realize the greatness of God's power is not in physically healing you. Divine intervention. Parting a Red Sea. If you really want to see God flex his muscle over the creation, Joshua's long day. Try that one. We have greater power operating in us than that. It's just very difficult to get Christians to see it today. But that's nonetheless what we've got to do. Well, oftentimes, and many of us could testify to the fact, this message is going to be met with hostility. And naturally so. due again to the nature of this dispensation of grace in which we live, being part of a mystery that was not known anywhere else in God's Word. And Paul himself, what he says about his own apostleship, that after the Lord was risen from the dead, he said that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above, talking about the Lord, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Now, what I just read is, we've seen that before. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. And last of all, he was seen of me on his way to Damascus in Acts 9. But he says, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. What is a baby born out of due time? It's premature. Do you know that there were some instances where people would even use the word abortion for that? Paul, or here's a word that for someone born out of due time, how about bastard? was Paul looked at as a bastard? Well, he was looked at as an abortion. Figuratively, the word abortion means something empty, worthless. And can you imagine when Paul was here and Peter, James, and John's ministry was still going on while Paul was alive? Paul was really in a difficult place. He was, as we say, up against it. There was a natural reason for his credentials to be questioned. As an apostle born out of time, out of due time, there was a natural reason for people to say, oh, wait a minute, I've talked to the men who were with you that day. You can find this out in the record. Go back and read it in Acts 9. They could say, I talked to the guys that were with you that day. They didn't hear a voice. The Bible specifically tells you they didn't hear a voice. Paul heard a voice. They heard a sound. They saw this great bright light. By the way, we're getting down, you know, starting to look at Christmas. It's fascinating to read the account of the birth of Jesus and the salvation of Paul on the road to Damascus and see the similarities. There were bright lights. Jesus being born at night, Paul being born again or saved in the day, in the light. There's some fascinating parallel. But anyway, there's the natural reason for him being questioned was because he was an apostle born out of due time. But there's also, on top of that, an unnatural reason for Paul's credentials to be questioned and his apostleship and ministry to be opposed and resisted. And that is for the uniqueness of it, for the distinctive. They're not going to be Christians who are going to question Paul as an apostle. I mean, heavens, the Catholic Church has a statue of him. So nobody's going to question. There's churches called St. Paul's Church. One of the oldest churches in Virginia, I think, is St. Paul. No, it's St. Luke's. But I've been in a St. Paul's Church before. So no, nobody's going to question, no scholar, no Bible teacher is going to question Paul's apostleship. What they question is his uniqueness, his distinctiveness. What really is brought into question is that he is the one and the only apostle that we are to follow in this dispensation of grace. That is going to be met with opposition and wholly rejected. And basically, lumped in, you just lump Paul in with the other 12 apostles of Israel. That is what I call an unnatural opposition, because that actually comes from the strange woman tactics of the satanic policy of evil. That's where that comes from, which attempts to keep Christians blind. They don't want you blind to Paul and Romans and all that kind of thing, but keep you blind to rightly dividing the word with Paul and keep the mystery a mystery. Stop talking about dispensations. Just talk about love. Just love. And take up a collection. You're good. Just love and money. Love money. But again, And you should know, if I was asked you and to probe you, there is ultimately an ulterior motive than just that. The real ultimate goal of the satanic policy of evil isn't to keep Paul lumped in with the rest of Israel's apostles, keep the mystery a mystery. The real goal, ultimate goal, is to exterminate godly edification off of the face of the earth. To make it so that you can go to church every single time those doors are open. Keep going and keep going, and you will never, ever be edified unto godliness which is in faith. That's the goal of the policy of evil. When a church does that, it's functioning according to the satanic policy of evil. They don't even know it. Paul will talk about those folks later on when he says, they think they're serving Jesus Christ, but they're really serving their own belly. To make edification impossible is the goal. All right, well, let's close this out for the first session. The real genius of God in having the vocabulary as it is there in verse 17, the real genius of God's vocabulary control there, where he has Paul say, I have therefore whereof I may glory. That use of the word glory tells you an awful lot. You learned an awful lot about it on Wednesday and a little more about it here today. But one of the main things it tells you is that this very issue of Paul's apostleship and the gospel ministry he has, his gospel that he teaches, is going to be a major bone of contention. It's going to be an area of opposition and contention, and you are going to have to face it in your sonship life. It won't stop, it won't get better, and it won't go away. It's something we've got to get you. From it will come some of the great blessings of your life. From that opposition and resistance is going to come the sufferings of Christ. And there's a particular number of those sufferings. By the time you get through 2 Corinthians, you know exactly how many sufferings of Christ there are that you will face. The evidence being, for what when I say that, that this issue runs all the way through Paul's epistles. You'll find it over and over again in Paul's epistles, where his credentials come up. Him being an apostle, the gospel he teaches, being questioned, opposed, and resisted with hatred, with hostility. Listen, Paul wasn't just not mildly opposed. Paul was stoned to death. He was beaten with rods. He was tortured for teaching this. And so were those who taught it with him and who believed it and lived it. And finally, he was put to death for it. So the evidence that this won't stop, it won't go away, and it won't get any better is seen in that it runs all the way through Paul's epistles. For example, going by what Paul and only Paul says is still being challenged all the way out in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Remember the forged letter? They were forging letters. They didn't want Paul's letters to be the end-all of the Christian way of life today. They did not want to be the manual for living. So they'd forged a letter, trying to make the Thessalonians believe they'd missed the rapture. They were in the wrath of God. Not to mention how Paul continually tells in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, especially, that they are going to be challenged on this very issue. That they need to stick with the doctrine that he taught them. So you need this information, folks. You need the information in Romans 15:8 through 16:27 in order to not be subverted, to be a subverted hearer by the adversary's policy of evil and be moved away from Paul and his epistles. For the rest of your life on this earth, you will be looked at as an oddball. You're going to be looked at as unorthodox, heretical, crazy, a nut, scorned, laughed at, scoffed at, in a cult, following the teachings of just a man instead of the teaching of God. You're going to get that now, and it's going to get heaped up, and it will not stop, and it will not get better, and it will not go away. And it will take a toll on you. That's why there is doctrine yet to be learned, sitting out there for those times. When those times come, when this kind of pressure actually hits, you'll have the doctrine ready, available, and on the shelf, so to speak, to take it off and put it into effect in the details of your life when you face these things. You need your Father's preparation here in order to not be shaken in your mind and not be moved away from the doctrine in which He's taught you, and to stick with it no matter what. And these eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost to validate Paul's credentials are designed to give you that confidence and endurance and boldness that you need to have over the long haul of the rest of your life on this earth, when you're going to stand there and be looked at as odd, unorthodox, and a nut. All right. So we have the first part, I have therefore whereof I may glory. We'll take our break right here, and when we come back, we're going to finish out verse 17 this morning, is my intention. So we'll stop right there, we'll take a little break, and we'll come back and continue on with this very important verse.